Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop down, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden. But they have themselves have gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They carry it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Please be seated. As we continue through our chronological history of the nation of Israel, of course, we're at that time when Israel has been long gone. The northern kingdom has been long gone. The southern kingdom has been gone now for close to 70 years, and that's important to understand because we're coming upon the end of that time period as prophesied by Jeremiah for the children to return from Babylon back to the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And I get it. This is a little bit of a side note. I really get into this stuff, and there's no question about that. I mean, I love the historical aspect of it, and I hope certainly that that you appreciate that, not only that, but also that you see the more important aspect of it, and that's that we tie Jesus to the New Testament, to the Old Testament, and we see the unity of the entire book. I was reminded recently of I was informed recently of another reason that we need to study and know the Old Testament. I was fascinated to find it out. Is that one of the reasons that Hitler was so successful in turning the church in Germany against the Jews is because they did not teach the Old Testament in Germany, in German churches. And so there was no sense that the Israel was a people and that they were a people special to God. And so as we go through the Old Testament, I'm encouraged and I'm even more so invigorated to continue on, you know, in the Old Testament so we can understand. Because of the days that we're in, we have a government that is increasingly less supportive of Israel. We see some things that are going on that are frightening if we allow ourselves to remember that the Lord himself is not in control. And so as we continue on, when we get to heaven, we're going to be with a people that know Jesus, that have this as their history, and we can talk with them intelligently about the things that the nation of Israel went through. And not only that, we can glorify Christ because we see the very things that he grew up in and through as he ministered to us here on earth. So that's kind of a side note, and just really on my heart. But anyway, so we're getting into Isaiah 46 through 48, and this wraps up a broad section of Isaiah 40 through 48. And that focused on the promise of God's deliverance of his people from their captivity in Babylon. And it focused on Cyrus, the pagan king, who had delivered them. And remembering that Isaiah was written about 170 years or so prior to Cyrus even being born, or my apologies, 120 years before Cyrus was even born. And so around 200 years or so, somewhere in that range before the delivery actually occurred. So throughout this section of Isaiah 40 through 48, God shows that his desire to deliver his people proves his love towards them and that he has never forsaken them. And it also shows his ability to deliver his people, and that proves his power. It shows his prophetic knowledge of Cyrus. And that shows his uniqueness amongst all the gods of the entire world. So when we get into chapter 49 next week, there's no longer a mention of Cyrus at all. And again, Cyrus is their deliverer here. But in chapter 49, we're going to be seeing a very different deliverer, Jesus. And we're going to continue to speak about him and the things that Isaiah had to say about him for a substantial amount of time as we go through Isaiah. So, there's still reference to the deliverance from Babylon's captivity. The real focus here, starting in chapter 49, is the ultimate deliverance that the Messiah is going to bring, that Jesus is going to bring. So the subtext here of these chapters, and I think that we need to focus on, is that the Lord is teaching the children of Israel to walk by faith before he frees them. Think about that for a moment. He's teaching them to walk by faith before he frees them. He tells them that this is what's going to happen, and you need to believe me in this. And then he's going to release them from Babylon. It also, one of the other subtexts here is the ability to learn to praise the Lord in the midst of the circumstances, not just in the answered prayers. Man, we forget that, don't we? Often, we forget that. Today, we're going to be talking specifically about while they were busy caring about their gods, and while we're busy caring about carrying our gods, God desires to carry us, and he promises us here that he carries us from birth to death. We're also going to talk today about the fact that we are to act as men and women and recognize our standing before the Lord. The term, man up was used quite a while ago, and there's other more obnoxious references to that, but basically the Lord is, in this interesting contrast, he says, man, I'm going to carry you all your life, and you need to man up. It's a wonderful balance. So in Isaiah 46, we're going to talk about dead idols and a living God. In verses 1 through 7, it talks about these false gods that are carried on carriages. He mentions two of them specifically. He's getting very personal. He mentions two of them, Bel and Nebo, and we recognize those names because Bel was a sun god. Nebo was Bel's son, and he was the god of writing and learning. Bel was who Belshazzar was named after, the last king of Babylon, the one that was actually through the party, and it was also Daniel's given Babylonian name of Belteshazzar. Nebo is where Nebuchadnezzar got his name from. So these are the two false gods, very prominent in the Babylonian faith. And he says, your idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded. Part of an annual festival was to parade the gods around the city on animal-drawn carts. And this wasn't just in Babylon. This was a very prominent practice, and they would put them on these carts, and they'd parade them around the city on these animal-drawn carts, and it's still done. As a matter of fact, in some countries and cultures, especially in the Hispanic cultures of South and Central America, with the veneration of Mary, you still see that a lot. They put this great big statue on this cart, and they wheel them around the city as part of a celebration. Now, if you think about it, the Lord even instructed that the ark was not to be transported by a cart, but carried, specifically because the Ten Commandments were to be carried by the people, just as we are to carry those things in our heart. They were to be carried by the people and not paraded around like a god to be worshipped. He never wanted the ark to be worshipped, even though it, at some points in Israel's history, it was. So he said, you bear it. You don't put it that burden on a cart and an animal. And so both the idols, he says, Bel and Nebo, are bowing down, but also the animals, because they're weighed down by the weight of these things. And the gods cannot protect the people, and frankly, the people cannot protect the gods. It wouldn't take much to steal one of them. And if your god can be stolen, if your god can be transported, if your god can be damaged, it's not a god worth worshiping. And so the Lord says, this is what you guys are involved in, but this is what I want you to be involved in. He contrasts these false gods that have to be carried around, these dead idols. But he says, I'm carrying you. And he carries them before they were born. And he promises to carry them. He says, even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. That gives me great comfort. I got lots of gray hairs. And he's still carrying me. We can never stop seeing ourselves as children when it comes to the Lord. We can never outgrow or outmature the Lord. And so he carries us. He continues to carry us. And this is the same care, the same type of fatherly care that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 10, where he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Wow. He's going to carry us throughout the entirety of our life, and he cares for us to the greatest detail. And so when we understand, and Isaiah has taken a long time to build up to this, there seems to be a lot of repetition in what he says, but I'll tell you what, I need that repetition. I certainly need that repetition. You know, if you boil down the Bible to its salient thoughts, just those things that the Bible says one time, it could probably fit on a pamphlet. The reason why it is as thick as it is, 66 books, is because the Lord continues to have to remind us of these things. He continually has to encourage us in these things. And he recognizes, of course, how we're created and how we're and how we need what we need. And so, you know, you might get incredible encouragement from Psalms, and where I might get that same kind of encouragement from the New Testament, you know, or you might find that encouragement in just reading the, you know, how David lived his life, and I might find it more through the prophecies. But man, it all boils down to the same thing. It all boils down to what God is trying to communicate to us. And it's not that much. And so, you know, so when we understand that he's made us, and Isaiah has made a tremendous point in telling us that when we understand that he has made us and that we are valuable to him, then we can trust him to carry us. He wants to carry us. And we can trust him to do so. So it's a worthwhile question. And I think the one we have to ask all the time. Do you have to carry your gods, or does your God carry you? Do you have to carry your gods, or does your God carry you? In verses 5 through 7, he says, the Lord can save his people, but the idols can't. You know, you can shout out to them, but they're not going to be able to answer you back. You know, it says they lavish gold out of the bag, and they spend money on this thing to build it and to keep it, you know, and yet, if anybody cries out to it, it can't answer him. And so Isaiah, again, is poking at the foolishness of idolatry. Verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So remember this and show yourselves men. It does not say, call yourselves men. It does not say, consider yourselves men. And that men is universal, men and women. It says, show yourselves men. We are to remember that we are prone to sin. And we will be prone to sin until we take our last breath and we see Jesus face to face. We are prone to sin. We have to remember that we fashion our gods according to our image and form our theology according to our own standards of morality. Just Friday, there was an announcement from a senator, a junior senator from Ohio, who was suddenly in favor of gay marriage because his son declared himself gay. After 2 years of wrestling with this, he finally came out in favor of gay marriage. And so he's not only declaring the legal need for gay marriage, because there is a civil aspect to this, to gay marriage, and I think we have to understand that. There are moral and spiritual underpinnings, but there's a civil understanding of what that means. And so as a senator, he does have to weigh those things, and I get that. But after wrestling with his Christian faith, he came to the conclusion that the overwhelming biblical value is love, and that we are all God's children. Morality is okay until it affects us personally. And then all of a sudden we've got a problem with it because it doesn't fit with what I feel. It doesn't fit with what I desire. It doesn't fit with what I personally need. And we form and we parade those gods in our own lives. But we can gain the courage and purity of men when we remember the things God tells us to remember. And we suffer defeat in the Christian life when we forget. Ephesians 5 tells us that we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Show yourselves, men and women, and recognize that you are prone to sin. And then he says, show yourselves, men and women, remember the former things of old. There are things beyond what we can see and know, and their existence is not limited by our blindness or our ignorance, simply because we can't see it or feel it or touch it. You know, we're not, you know, it, because it's not tangible to us. We're not materialist. We are spiritual. We're not materialist. And so just because we can't know it or we can't touch it or we can't feel it does not limit its existence. And when he says the things of old, he's talking about a vanishing point. And that's a very simple concept. You look as far out as any direction as you can see. I mean, just think of a flat plane, you know, not a building, but, you know, where there's something in the way. Just as far as you can see, at some point you can see no further. If you could, then we could see to the very depths of the universe. We wouldn't need telescopes. Beyond what you can see is what's called, at that point that you can no longer see, past is called the vanishing point. Well, think about it in terms of our own lives. Our vanishing point pretty clearly is kind of when we start even being cognitive that we're alive. We can't remember those things that are past. We can't see those things that are future. And so there's a vanishing point. And so when he says, remember the former things of old, he's saying the things that I hold. The things that I hold. The things that there's no way that you could know other than my revelation to you. And remember doesn't mean to bring to memory, simply let it, you know, kind of pop up. It means to mark something or flag something because you intend to remember. It's done on purpose. It's done on purpose. For those of you who are very familiar with email and internet, you know, whenever you want to make sure that you remember something or you remember how to get back to something or there's something that you need to do, then what do? You go up and you click on it to flag it because it pops up then and you can always remember it. That's exactly the kind of thing that the Lord is talking about here. You flag this in your memory so it's always there. You remember it. We were discussing in our Bible study on Friday, we were discussing the first book of Ephesians, which will be in probably for another 2 years, I think, at this rate. But it's good, man. It's good. I'm telling you. We like to do things thoroughly. But we were discussing on Ephesians Friday, and the point was brought up that we are to condition ourselves to praise God, even in the difficult circumstances, since we don't know the end of the beginning. But we know God. And we have to condition ourselves to do that. I struggle with that because what do I want to do when the situation gets tough? I want to grumble. I want to complain. I want to feel like I am carrying the entire burden all by myself. And there's a lot of things going on in my life currently where I can let that happen. There are a lot of things in your lives where you can let that happen. But remember, God said, and remember these things, I'm going to carry you. So you're carrying your burden, and Jesus says, come and bring your burdens to me, and I will give you mine. And then the Lord says, oh, and by the way, while you're carrying the burden that I have given you, I'm carrying you. I'm carrying you. So we're to show ourselves to be men when we clearly live based on the understanding that God knows the beginning from the end. When we recognize our position before Him, that we're prone to sin, when we understand that God knows the beginning from the end, then we show ourselves men because our lives reflect that. And this knowledge is beyond our ability to see, but it is not beyond us to know that God has been there in the beginning and He will be there at the end. His name is Alpha and Omega. He's got us from behind and from the front and from the sides. He's hedged us in. He knows everything that's going on. That's why He is our strong fortress. He says, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So He knows the end of every matter, of every course of circumstances, and He can see the end of it just as clearly as He saw the beginning of it. So the essential point here is that God's people must remember this about the Lord, that He knows the end from the beginning. He's control over all things, and that He's going to do according to His good purpose. So when we remember this, when we purposefully remember this, we show ourselves men and women. We man up, we grow up, and we recognize our sinful nature. We take care and responsibility for the feeding of our souls. And because of that, we can have tremendous courage in the Lord when we understand and remember who He is and what He does. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. So he's calling this bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel, it says. And this man is Cyrus, you know, and God is going to deliver His people, even if He has to find the deliverer amongst pagan kings and sinners. He will deliver His people. And it'll happen in His time, not ours. You know, how often have you found yourself exactly in the middle of God's will, not because some Christian came along, but because somebody else did and helped you in that situation? It's because God brought them in. The Lord was the one that used them. Our willingness, though, our need is to have a willingness to see where that came from, that God uses all circumstances, all things, and all people to make sure that His perfect will is done. And it's going to happen in His time, not mine. Praise the Lord. Then we get into chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So he's humbling Babylon. It's represented here as a woman who's humbled. You know, he's saying, come and sit in the dust, which is certainly a sign of humility. And so he's picturing proud Babylon as a humiliated woman, and who's no more going to be called tender and delicate. And she's stripped of all of her finery, and she's stripped of all of her jewelry, and she's forced to march in this relocation. She is completely devastated, completely humiliated by the Lord. It was foretold in Isaiah, and it was fulfilled. And he says, and I'll take vengeance, and I'm not going to arbitrate with a man. Basically, he says, negotiations are over. After he's reached the end of his patience, after the fulfillment of time is done, and his judgment is complete, he will take vengeance, and there's no turning him back. Peter tells us, you know, mockers are going to come. How long? You said that Jesus was going to return. Well, I think he's still waiting for you to repent. I think he's still waiting for you, my friend, who are mocking him now, to come to him. And it's because of his grace that you have not yet seen that vengeance. And then verse 4, man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah wants to make sure that everybody knows that Cyrus, you know, what would our tendency be? Cyrus delivers, Cyrus gets the praise. Cyrus is our deliverer. Cyrus is the focus of our worship. So Isaiah says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So this wonderful boast about the Lord. You know, my God is an awesome God. The one who will deliver us is the God of all and is identified specifically as the God of the Hebrew people. Do we boast this way about our Lord and our Redeemer? If you don't praise him, even in the difficult circumstances, the answer is probably not. And I don't say that as a condemnation. I say that just as a reality. If you don't purpose yourself to do these things, which is exactly Isaiah's point, if you don't call these things to remembrance, you know, if you don't act as a man, then you probably don't boast about the Lord in this way. You know, is your God a big God with a capital G, or is he a little God with a lowercase g? If he's big enough to release the nation of Israel from bondage a second time, is he big enough to redeem you from the bondage of sin? Is he big enough to carry you in your youth and in your old age? We boast of our God by putting it in a cart and parading it around. We do that, I think, still today. You know, if you have material wealth, even as a Christian, if you have material wealth, the tendency is to ride in it and to wear it on your back and to live in it. And there is a tendency to boast of your wealth because by the things that you have and the places that you go. And so we put that on, you know, if you've got that blessing, then you're putting that on the cart and you're parading that around. It could be your intellect, and that's the God that you put on the card and you prayed around because you know all this stuff, but so many people know the value of know the price of everything and the value of nothing. It could be that you have, you know, that you put your faith or your works on a card and you parade that around and you talk about all the wonderful things you're doing for God. But we show ourselves men when our boast is in the Lord, pointing to him as Redeemer and Lord. My God is a big God. My God is an awesome God. My God delivers. My God redeems. Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. In Galatians 6, it says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Isaiah is boasting in the Lord, of the Lord. I would encourage us to do the same. That's also one of those things that I think that we need to remember, that we need to show ourselves as men and women in the Lord, is when we boast in the Lord and the goodness of God and the greatness of God, how big He is. Praise Him even in the difficulties. The Hebrew word here that he uses for redeemer is one that we've become familiar with through Isaiah, and that's the Gaal, the close relative, the kinsman redeemer, made very familiar to us in the book of Ruth, who pays a ransom for our freedom. And Jesus would certainly fit this description. And so the scripture is talking about Jesus. You know, and sometimes if you were a kinsman redeemer, you had to exercise bloody vengeance. And that's exactly what this humiliation of Babylon is going to look like. And so it speaks of to the near and the far prophecies under Cyrus, where Cyrus conquers Babylon, but it's also talking about the destruction of spiritual and economic Babylon that we find in Revelation and Jeremiah and in Isaiah 13 and 14. Verse 5, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy on the elderly. You laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart. So, nor remember the latter end of them. So the Lord is saying, the reason why you have these people is because I was angry with them. But you have been prideful, and you have been arrogant, and you have been cruel to these people. He says you didn't show them any mercy at all, and you've forgotten, or maybe you just didn't even know that I was the one that orchestrated that I was the one that put them into your hand. And so you said, I shall be a lady forever, you know. So they were, not only they were very cruel, but they were very proud, thinking that they were unconquerable. Sadly, I see a lot of that kind of arrogance in our own people and in our own nation, that somehow the United States is just going to continue on forever. Verse 8, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely and say in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment and in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitudes of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. So in the midst of her pride and arrogance, the Lord is bringing another charge against Babylon, and that has to do with sorceries. That's, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but that's where we get our zodiac from, is from the Babylonian faith. That's where we get a lot of the spiritual wickedness is from the Babylonian faith. I think the Bible teaches that really there are only two cities of faith, two spiritual cities, if you will, and that's Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem, of course, being the city of God, Babylon being the city of man. And so out of Babylon also, because of the cruelty, because of the pride, but is also these sorceries. In verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you, and you shall know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. So, you trusted in your wickedness, is what he's saying, and that really gives us some clarity on the heart of a sinner, because sin begets sin, and there's a sense that ultimately there's no price for our wicked actions, and it affects the mind and the heart whenever we have that kind of attitude. That's why in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're just to surrender ourselves on the altar daily, it says. That's why Jesus tells us that we're to lay down our lives, to die daily and to pick up the cross daily. And it's, and going back to Romans 12, it says we're not allow ourselves to be squeezed into the pattern of the world, but be transformed, or to renew our minds on a daily basis, because sin begets sin. We use it to cover up what we've already done. Hopefully nobody sees me. Hopefully nobody's going to know what it is that I've done here. But the Lord said evil is going to come upon you in that day. The rebuke of Babylon's pride is a fulfillment that's repeated in Scripture. That God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this isn't in my notes, but can I share a conversation from before? Linda and I were talking prior to this, and she gives high praise to a doctor early on. I don't want to start any concern. A bit ago, where she went to a doctor who kept insisting that she go for a specific test, and she was commenting on his bedside manner, which was kind of non-existent. But when the test finally came back, he said, "You have cancer, and this is who you need to go see." Well, we can be affronted by that. And it's like, well, could you not have told me a little bit more nicely, or, you know? But Linda's here alive today and very healthy because that man was not concerned about her feelings. He was concerned about her health. Well, when I read this in the heart of a sinner, wow, I want to be that doctor. This is your problem, and this is who you need to go see. I don't want to lunch them into the kingdom. I don't want to friend them into the kingdom. You know, granted, there are some that it needs, you need to build that relationship so you have the right to speak into their life. I get that, but man, maybe we need to rethink things and, you know, say, do you understand that the sin that you're in begets more sin, and eventually you're going to have to come to a moment in your life when the Lord's vengeance is going to come into your life, and when that happens, it's going to be too late. So this is your illness. And this is who you need to go see, Jesus. Let's pray for that boldness. Let's pray for that clarity. Let's pray for that clarity in our own lives. Verse 12, a challenge to the stargazers and sorcerers of Babylon here when he says, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your services in which you have labored from your youth, and perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Now let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, that's your horoscope, stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble, a fire shall burn them, they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Wow, look at that imagery. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his own quarter. No one shall save you. So he's saying, you know, he's challenging the sorcerers of Babylon to save them from his judgment. You know, he says, do what you can, but my judgment's coming. You know, if you really have spiritual power, then you should be able to do that. You should be able to divert it somehow. They can't deliver themselves, let alone anybody else. They're going to face that same judgment. And I just love the language in here where it says, you know, you think that this fire, you know, and think about it. People have heard that, you know, you've heard people say that before. Well, you know, I ain't going to heaven and hell's too scared of me, you know, or I'm going to party with all my friends. I'm going to tell Satan where he can get off, you know. Well, he says, they shall be a stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. That's what we face. That's what our friends and family face. when they don't know the Lord. But then he turns in chapter 48, and again, we're not going to read through the entirety of chapter 48. With your permission, I'm going to summarize a lot of it. Because he sees here the hard hearts of his people. Remember, he's talking to Babylon before. Now he's turned and talking to his people, and he sees the hypocrisy of Judah, where he says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob," in verse 1, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. So he's using here the name, the house of Jacob. And whenever he uses the name, the house of Jacob, the Lord is calling them in their hypocrisy. Because if you remember, Jacob was the deceiver. He was the cheater. And it was only after he wrestled with the Lord and the Lord touched his hip so he would be crippled and he would stop running. And he blessed him by changing his name to Israel, which means governed by God. Jacob means deceiver and cheater. Israel means governed by God. And he's calling him by the name Jacob. He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel." So you're identifying yourself with the house of Israel, but really you're being a Jacob. And so it's calling up that hypocrisy. They're living unrighteously. And then verses 3 through 5, and I'm not going to read it. I encourage you to read it at a later time. He tells Judah that there's no excuse, that sinfulness has permeated their lives. And again, sin begets sin. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 13 to talk about his mercy to his undeserving people. And the reason for the Lord's mercy is his own name's sake. We find that difficult sometimes to recognize that we're not the center of the universe, and that the reason why the Lord takes me through trials is so I can be a better person, or he blesses me so I can be have a great life. Everything he does for his namesake. Everything he does for his eternal purpose. All of it permeated out of love for us. All of it. And so when he puts you through a trial, when he's refining you, he knows the world is looking on, and he knows that if you have a God with a big G, an amazing, wonderful God who carries you from birth to death, and that you show yourself a man, he'll be glorified. That's when people say, "I want what you have." I was so blessed this past week. I had an opportunity to travel. And there's a guy that I've been ministering to every time we get together, and it seems like the Lord has really put him in my path. And he came to me and he said, "Hey, is there a special prayer that you pray whenever you have to make a decision?" Well, no, because those are kind of like enchantments. But let me show you James chapter 3. Verses 17 through 21. It's my grid. That's my decision grid for my life. And I prayed with him, and I encouraged him, and I got an email from him later on. He said, "Thank you. I've made the decision. I've made the decision that I think I need to make, and I don't know what's happening to me. What's happening is that his pride is being stripped away, and he's learning to rely on the Lord." Now, is that because I'm such a good guy? Whatever the Lord uses in my life, it's for his eternal purpose. It's for his name's sake. It's for his name's sake. If you go back to Isaiah 44, same thing with the clay questioning the potter, the man striving with his maker. How why would you even think to question, what is it you're doing? Why are you putting that kind of handle on me? Why are you baking me at this temperature? Why are you putting that design? Well, for my namesake. It's the Lord's love for us that makes him want us to obey and to praise him. It's not for him. We add nothing to God. But it's the Lord's love that draws us in, and we have that desire to obey and praise him. And we were designed and purposed to obey and praise our Creator, our Redeemer, our Friend. And when he does call us to submit to him, when he does call us to honor him, for it's for our good. It's not to satisfy anything in him. We add nothing to him. So it's his great pleasure and it's his love for his people that he's going to bring this punishment, this vengeance onto Babylon and to free them. It's his great love and it's his great pleasure to allow these refining fires, these trials to come into our lives. And we are to be, as men, to show ourselves as men and praise the Lord in those circumstances. Verse 20, and this is what we'll end with. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So he's saying, flee from the Chaldeans. He's at a time when Babylon doesn't even exist as an empire, and he's saying, this is the end of the story. He gives them the end of the story. He says, go forth from Babylon, flee from them, singing and rejoicing. You know, despite all that Israel has done, despite their disobedience, despite the fact that they continue to fall into idolatry, the fact that they could just continue to do all these things, the Lord still loves them, and he desires to free them. And he says, when you leave, you're going to go forth with a voice of singing. And what you should be singing is not that we escaped, but that the Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. Think about this for a moment. Even in their sinfulness, Jacob, he says that he has redeemed his servant, Jacob. The New Testament tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it goes on to say, he goes on to warn them, there is no peace for the wicked. When we look at the world and we see all the wickedness that's being rewarded, we see so many people in government and in entertainment and industry that just seem to go on just fine. And we kind of cry out, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to continue on? And we can somehow get the feeling that they're winning, that there's a peace to their life because of their power, because of their money, because of their position. But the Lord has said, the Lord of the beginning and the end, the Lord big enough to redeem me and carry me, has said there is no peace for the wicked. I've got to believe that. I absolutely have to believe that. And not that I want destruction for the wicked, because the Lord doesn't want destruction for the wicked, and not that I can sit back and say, I'm right with God, but you're going to get yours. But to say, thank you, Lord, for redeeming me. Thank you for pulling me out of that. And Lord, by your mercy, can you also redeem them? Can you also pull them out of that? And Lord, let my heart never, ever covet those things. Let my heart never covet the gods that they serve. So the application, while we're busy caring about our gods, God desires to carry us from birth to death. While we're busy carrying our burdens, he tells us, you bring that burden to me, I give my burden to you, which is, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You cast your cares upon me and I will care for you. And by the way, while you're carrying the burden that I have given you, which is light, I'll carry you and the burden. It's all about the Lord. It says we are to show ourselves men and women. We are to grow up. And when we do that, we gain the courage and the purity of men when we remember the things that the Lord tells us to remember, and that we suffer defeat in the Christian life when we forget. We're to recognize our standing before the Lord, that we're a sinner saved only by his grace. We're to recognize that we have a tendency towards sin, and as if we continue to walk in the way that we're going to walk without constantly renewing our heart and our minds before the Lord, we will fall into sin, and sin begets sin. We're to clearly live based on the understanding that God knows the beginning from the end. That's where we have a tendency to take things back because we can't trust him, because we don't seem to think that he knows all the details involved. We're to have our boast in the Lord, pointing to him as our Redeemer and Lord, praising him even in the difficulties. And we also need to remember that it's through the refinement of these fiery trials that the Lord is glorified in us, and he uses it for his name's sake. We are his walking billboards. We are his walking testimony. We are, in fact, a witness, and we remember what a witness is. That's somebody who simply proclaims faithfully, truthfully, what he has seen and heard. So we can be witnesses to what God has done in our life and what God's going to do in our life, faithfully and truthfully. When we remember these things, when we call to mind these things that God has given us. Lord, we thank you.